halfway through your Bible, in the Old Testament, in the section of the Old Testament known as the prophets. Hosea is one of the minor prophets. And maybe to open up our thoughts, I wanted to take us just for a minute to the New Testament. You see, Paul, when Paul closes his letters, very characteristic of the closing of Paul's letters, there's a collection of final exhortations. There are things that Paul adds kind of at the end. We might say, in modern terms, you might see PS at the end of the language, postscript. It's one of those things like you've written a letter to a friend and then you're saying, oh yeah, by the way, or one more thing. And we see this in a lot of Paul's letters. And in Galatians chapter 6, it's no different. There's a closing comment from Paul, and he basically says one more thing. He says, Galatians 6, verse 7, he says, do not be deceived. He's writing to believers. So I think it's good for us to take into account that a believer could be deceived. We could be fooled. We could be duped. What does he say we don't want to be deceived about? He says, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Well, this is a very universal truth. We reap what we sow. Whatever is sown in the flesh reaps corruption. And I think these words are very fitting as we turn to the book of Hosea, chapter 10, chapter 11, and chapter 12, because these words are very much describing the history of Israel. Israel is going to reap what they have sown. Well, where are we in the book? Hosea chapter 10, let's review for a minute. Hosea, of course, is a prophet. He's a prophet to the northern kingdom. Israel was divided into two, the northern and the southern. Hosea is a prophet to the north. And on the outside, that northern kingdom had done very well. They had taken care of themselves economically, right? And so if the economy is good, everything's good. Or everything looked good. And this is far from the case because Israel was an idolatrous nation. They worship idols. And they deceive themselves because they're worshiping idols, but then they're worshiping God. It's a both and. When God is very clear in his word, it is an either or. This is called syncretism. We're going to take a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and we'll make it into something we like. And so God is warning them, telling them to turn from these idols, because idols will always take control of us. Israel's prosperity as a nation is soon coming to an end in exile. It's going to be a hard and fast crash. Israel's unfaithfulness to God has been illustrated in the first three chapters where God commands Hosea to marry a woman who's going to be unfaithful to him, living a life in prostitution. And this is going to exist as a picture of God's enduring faithfulness to Israel. Because the themes of Hosea, three things that Hosea tells us about God is very, very clearly that God is holy, that God is just, and that God is love. And the structure of Hosea, we see this repeated all through the book, is there is an accusation or there's an indictment against Israel. And then there's a judgment pronounced. And then surprisingly, there's a restoration, or at least the offer of restoration. And we know from chapter 1 in Hosea that the span of Hosea's ministry was almost 40 years. It had gone over several of the kings of Judah to the south. And we're nearing the end of his prophecies, and time is running out for Israel. There's two things I want us to look at today as we see these chapters. We're going to see here very clearly the heart of sinful man. And we're also going to get a glimpse of the heart of God. As Hosea chapter 10, verse 1, let's read these through this together, at least the first 8 verses to start. Hosea chapter 10, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, well, we have no king. We do not fear the Lord, or we did not fear the Lord. And the king, what could he do for us? They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. As judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. We see in these verses, starting at verses 1, talking about the luxuriousness, the prosperity that Israel had, and how their prosperity drove them away from God. It says, the more it increased, the more they improved their pillars. And the pillars is referring to the idols and the idolatry that they practiced. There's a indication in here where he's saying in verse 3 that we have no king. At the very end of the history of Israel, they go through several kings in very fast procession as there's intrigue and they're killing one another off, and there's treasonous acts, and the nation of Assyria is on the verge of taking them over. Verse 5. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble. They tremble for the calf at Beth Aven, and its people mourn for it. And so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoice over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Aven, the sins of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorns and thistles shall grow up on their altars. And they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Well, what a sad state that Israel's in. They're in a process of being in the threat of under siege, and their idols are being taken away. And they mourn over the fact that their idols are being taken away. Friends, this is what idols do, by the way. They we've talked about this, the process of sin, how sin weakens our mind, our thought, and our reason. And all of a sudden, that which we thought was something that we could control on the side is now controlling us. They're in a place of free fall. That is the heart of Israel being described. Verses 9 through 15, we get a glimpse of the heart of God. Verse 9, from the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them. The nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. When we looked at the previous chapters, chapter 8 and 9, we saw Gibeah referred to in those chapters too. This place of a desperate, dark, horrible sin in the days of Judges. And they're saying there was no breaking away from that. Instead of repenting, their hearts were hardened. And we see the heart of God in two things. Number one, that sin is not hidden from him. We'll see that later in chapter 12 as well, but that also that God will judge sin and those that cling to sin. He must. He's going to describe Israel then in verse 11. He says, Ephraim, another name for Israel, Ephraim, was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck, but I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must now plow, and Jacob must harrow for himself. This idea of a trained calf or a well-trained heifer that loves to thresh grain, that was the threshing of grain was the easier work if you were an animal to do farm work. That was the choice work because instead of plowing, you could thresh. The threshing animals were to break up the grain, but they could actually eat the grain as they did it. But God's saying, no. No, you're going to plow. And plows, animals were always yoked together with another animal. And so Israel is now going to be yoked together to the sin that they so desperately wanted. The false deities, the foreign kings, they would be going to Assyria where these things had come. Verse 12, he says, sow for yourself righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground. For it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Friends, can I invite you to mark, underline, highlight that verse in your Bible? Even if you're using one of our Bibles, go ahead, underline it. That's a really good verse. Isn't this an incredible verse? Like, God is pronouncing judgment on this land. He's saying, you guys, you have sinned against me and sinned. He says, sow for yourself righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Do you not see what an outrageous offer and expression of mercy this grace is? This verse is, even though God has just cataloged 9 chapters of indictment against Israel, their gross rebellion, their unwillingness to yield, their hard hearts, they're defying God and his goodness. What does God say? God says, there is an offer of mercy. Why? Because God delights in mercy. This is amazing. I mean, am I speaking to someone here today who has hardened their heart against God? I mean, you know where you are. You know who you are. You know if you're hiding. Refusing to yield. Trying to serve two masters. God is speaking to you. And he's saying, sow for yourselves righteousness, and you can reap steadfast love. Break up the fallow ground. He's using these farming pictures. Do you see this? The fallow ground, if you don't know anything about farming, is ground that has sat a long time. It's not been farmed. And so, of course, that ground becomes hard. Think about that parable we just read from Mark chapter 4. The hard ground, the stuff that the seed bounces off of, it represents a hard heart. God's saying, break that up. The work of plowing, of repenting, of turning to God, of saying, wow, I need you, God. God's saying, I don't want to just leave you there. Turn to me. And there can be a harvest. That he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Friend, this is the hope of the gospel. It is the hope that God was offering to Israel at 2 seconds to midnight. But notice, it's a present tense. He says, for it is time to seek the Lord. There's always this dark, dark tendency of our heart to be able to say, of our flesh, be able to say, well, seek the Lord later. Seek the Lord next week. After this problem is fixed. After this crisis is over. After I get this. No. God is saying, now. Friends, trust me now. That is what God is saying. Turn to me today. In contrast to verse 12, verse 13 is just the opposite. You have plowed iniquity. You've reaped injustice. You've eaten the fruit of lies. The heart of God is merciful. He delights to mercy. God calls out to save today. Verse 13 goes on, because you had trusted in your own ways and in the multitude of your warriors, therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and your fortresses shall be destroyed as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off. Verses 14 and 15, they kind of give us a hint to the timeline of how Hosea fits into the historical books of the Bible. This king, Shalman, referred to, we can read about him in 2 Kings chapter 17. And we see that if we put these timelines, these events together, this is on the verge of the Assyrians taking the nation of Israel away in captivity. Hosea is proclaiming what God promised he would do if Israel did not repent. They're reaping what they've sown. Well, we should go on. Chapter 11. What do we learn about God's heart in chapter 11? Verse 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to the idols. What a great thing for us to take in and grasp onto. Verse 1, that God loves. That God calls. God tells us that nobody comes to him unless the Father draws him. And this love of God, we see Israel's response. In fact, verse 2, it really mirrors the response of all human hearts. I mean, all of us have this in common, don't we? We reject God's love. We reject his mercy. Isaiah chapter 53 says this even more clearly. It says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And turning to God eventually always leads to darkness. The picture of idolatry is showing what Israel was trying to do. This was the focus of their lives. Then verse 3, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke of their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. Wow, what a picture of God. The God that takes them up by their arms. The heart of God that leads. Not a harsh, unkind, demanding way, but with cords of kindness, with bands of love. The response, verse 5, they shall not return to the land, but Assyria shall be their king. Because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gate and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. You see, the heart of God also judges. Because God is holy and good. He will not embrace those who refuse his embrace. Israel was embracing idols. They were embracing themselves. They were embracing their wealth, their comfort, the opinions of others. You see, God would not be good if he didn't judge sin. Because sin is the cancer of the universe. It defiles and it destroys and it mocks God and robs him of his glory. Do you see, do you note again this repeated characteristic of Israel, this synchronism? They want to serve God. Verse 7, they call out to the Most High. They want to serve God and idols. They want to have sin and salvation. They want God's blessing, but not God's ways. And God says, unless you repent, judgment is coming. How about us? Verse 8 and 9. We hear God speaking. It goes from Hosea's narration to God speaking in verse 8 and 9. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? And my heart recoils within me, and my compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am a God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. You see, the heart of God mourns as well. When his people refuse him, when people run away, when God is defied. And even though the heartbreaking account of Hosea, we see this portrayed with Hosea and his wife Gomer, don't we? Even though that was limited to chapters 1 and 3, here we get a view of the grieving heart of God. It's like that of a betrayed husband. Nonetheless, what God is saying in verse 9 is he will complete his promises to the nation of Israel. His judgment indeed was going to happen, but not ultimately, not to put them away. But this idea of the compassion of God, this is such an important thing to understand that God's heart towards his people has been to draw them, that God delights in mercy. And we can see this in a number of places. You can look at Isaiah 49, or you can write these down, Ezekiel chapter 16, which is this beautiful description of the nation of Israel as a baby that was cast aside and left to die on the roadside. And how God takes and brings up and raises up that child. And also Israel's careless response. Zechariah chapter 1, we hear the voice God called out. Or Ezekiel chapter 18, where God says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone that dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. We see this in the New Testament also, don't we? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, the Bible records two times in the New Testament. There's two times in the New Testament when Jesus, our Savior, is crying. You remember that? One of them is at the graveside of Lazarus. At the graveside of Lazarus, John chapter 11, says Jesus wept. He wept when he saw the brokenness of the people, when he saw the brokenness of death, the sorrow of death. He wept. The Bible tells us that Jesus wept a second time. In Luke 14 and also in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus stands outside of Jerusalem before he is going to go to the cross. And he looks out at Jerusalem and says, he wept. The Greek word there is very explicit. It is not just crying, it is wailing. It is that sobbing where you lose words, you can't speak. He is wailing over Jerusalem because he says, how much I would have gathered you, like a mother hen would gather her hens, but you would not. You see, God delights in mercy. He wants to draw people to himself, but make no mistake, that merciful God will and must judge. He's a faithful God. Our God is faithful, and his will be done. And we see that even at this, as the chapter ends. Verse 10, they shall go out after the Lord. He will roar like a lion when he roars. His children shall come trembling from the west, and they shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel will deceit with deceit. But Judah still walks with the Lord and is faithful to the Holy One. Verses 10, 11, 12. I believe pointing to a future day, one that has not yet been fulfilled. The day that God said is coming, when he'll gather Israel together again. He will fulfill the promises he began. Well, friends, let's take just a couple minutes and look at Hosea 12. Because we get another glance at the heart of man, this description of Israel continues. Verse 1, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. You see, one of the great indictments, and this is that continuation of God warning, indictment, and judgment, is as the nation of Israel start to see the nation of Assyria over them looming and the threat of it, did they turn to God? No, they turn to Egypt. And we read this in 2 Kings, how they try to make a deal, and they're going to say, hey, we're going to figure this out on ourselves. They sought help from Egypt instead of God. Oh, friends, do you ever find yourself doing the same thing? Wow, I'm in a jam. I'm in a tough spot. How can I figure this out? It's amazing how we can go to so many different places and then go, oh yeah, maybe God could help me too. To know that we can turn to our God. It doesn't just have to be a crisis of Assyria coming down with the small things of our life. To call upon God. In fact, friends, that's a great place to start. It's probably very difficult for us to call on God with the very large things in our life if we're not in the practice of doing it with the small. Verse 2 through 6, we see God likening Israel to Jacob of old in the Old Testament. It says, the Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. So he's referring to the nation as Jacob. He will repay him according to his deeds. Verses 3 through 6 is going to describe Jacob in Genesis. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God. So he says, Israel's a lot like Jacob. Remember Jacob in Genesis, right? This guy who was kind of, let's make a deal, kind of play the whole, both sides, a lot of self-trust, deceptiveness, but God finally humbling him. I mean, how should we interpret verse 4? Because it says, Jacob prevailed with God. Remember that there, chapter 32 of Genesis, there's Jacob wrestles with the angel of God. Did Jacob prevail? Do you remember that? How Jacob prevailed was by being broken. He prevailed by submitting to God. He prevailed by surrendering. How about you? Do you know that sweet surrender? That wonderful place to be able to say, God, I give up. Okay, have your way. It's a wonderful place to be, friends. Yes, 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 it comes through a lot of pain. But what a sweet place of surrender when we can say, God, I trust you. Guide me. Come, have your way in my life. Verse 7 through 9, he says, Israel's like a merchant in whose hands are false balances. He loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth in myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. Verse 7 through 9, it seems best to interpret this almost as a mockery of Israel. Because remember, they were like, hey, we've got it all. We've got finances. We've got wealth. But in the sense that this is right on the verge of Assyria coming in, it's a reproof. Israel had trusted in riches. Now they're on the verge of exile and deportation. They thought riches would save them. How about you? Money is a good friend, but it's a fiendish master. And the Word of God warns us repeatedly about putting trust in money. And it's so easy to do. How are you living so that you are not ensnared by the love of money? How do you keep yourself from putting trust in money? I mean, your wealth, whether you have much or little, your wealth is a stewardship from God. What kind of job are you and I doing with that stewardship that God has entrusted us with? I mean, do you hold on to your finances with an open hand or with a closed hand? Do you think that your finances are yours for your kingdom? Chapter closes, verse 10, he says, I spoke to the prophets, it was I who multiplied visions, and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they surely shall come to nothing. In Gilead, in Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars are also like stone heaps on the furrow of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. He again returned to this account of Jacob in Genesis. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. This history back to Jacob. Jacob, remember, he lived kind of like a fugitive while he was trying to get things sorted out. God's saying history's going to repeat itself. Israel's going to be going to captivity. And then lastly, verse 14, Ephraim has given bitter provocation. So his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him he will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. God's just saying what we started with. What Israel has reaped, they're going to sow. How about you? What is your life sowing? What have you been planting in your life this past year, this past month, this past week? You know, the truth of the matter is we've all sown the seeds of destruction in our life. We've sinned, and therefore we've all planted a horrible harvest. Because our sin is so destructive, we can't undo it by planting a bunch of good things, can we? Because our goodness isn't good. You know, if you go to the Middle Eastern Museum here in Stockholm, you can go downstairs, and there's kind of an ancient Egyptian crypt. What do you say? A tomb. Have you been there? And there you can see a whole bunch of stuff. You can see a bunch of mummies. But one of the things they have down there is they've got a set of scales. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. There's a set of scales, like those old type, a balance. You see, the ancient Egyptians believed that there one day there'd be a day of judgment. They believed the deceased's heart was placed on one of the balances. And then on the other balance was placed the feather of Maat. And the feather of Maat represented truth and justice. If the heart was lighter than the feather, the person was deemed righteous and granted passage to the afterlife. If it wasn't, well, then bad things happen. Is anybody so foolish to believe their heart is lighter than truth and justice? I do not subscribe to the Egyptian myth. But the fact it is not a myth that God says that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Is our heart lighter than truth and justice? Friends, we are all liars. We are all unjust. You see, outside of Christ, the Bible's clear, our sins will reap us death, eternal separation. But this is where there's hope for the guilty, the broken, and the hopeless. Because did you see what God has done? See, he's offered to reap what you and I have sown. And in exchange, to reap the penalty of our sin, in exchange, give us his peace, his hope, his forgiveness, and his righteousness. You see, that is the offer of the cross. That is the offer of grace. Our sin for his righteousness. You see, on that day of judgment, none of us can stand. We're like Israel. We have run from God. We've trusted in idols. But we have a God who has made provision. May your trust be in him today. And if that hope is alive in you, then we have the joy and the privilege to live that truth out, to share it with others. Will you reap what you have sown? Or will you reap what Christ has sown? Let's pray. God, this history, this account, these prophecies of Hosea, they tell us so much about you. They tell us that you are a faithful God. God, that you are our long-suffering God. God, that you pursue those who deserve no mercy. God, that you offer out hope to those who are hopeless. Oh God, that you are a righteous God, that you certainly will judge sin. So we rejoice today that you offer hope and reconciliation through Christ and the cross. Oh God, if there's anyone here today who has not received that offer, who is not reconciled to you, I pray, God, today could be the day of salvation. God, for us who have trusted you, God, make that salvation bigger and more precious. God, out of gratitude, may we live our life, God, in a way that would please you. God, give us help to walk in the Spirit. God, to be vessels of your righteousness, of your grace, of your hope in a world that is so broken, that is in so need of light and truth. God, may we be our lives, proclaim your truth, your grace. God, would you transform us more and more and more into the image of Christ? We ask this, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.